Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from the 20th chapter of Matthew, verses 1 through 16. For you with the pew Bibles, you can find it on page 869. For the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyards. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Going out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the householder, saying, "These last work only an hour, and have you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and in the scorching heat?" And he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with those who belong to me? And do you begrudge me my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. The children can be dismissed as Children's Church.
Thank you, Larry. Thank you very much. We want to welcome everyone here this morning, and I don't know if there's anyone that happens to be here for the very first time. If you are, if you've never had the privilege of being here with us at Grace Bible Church this morning, and you want to just quickly slip up your hand, we'd be happy to recognize you this morning. Thank you for being here. We do get some people. Yes, wonderful. Thank you very much. Any from out of town or from here? From here. Great. Wonderful. Great. So great to have you here. Thank you very much. We want to give you a warm welcome. And normally we do this a little bit sooner in the service, but there's some information out in the foyer there about our church. Please feel free to ask us any questions, myself or any of the ones you've seen up here that you have about the church. We'd be happy to welcome you. And by the way, before you leave today or before you head off, to wherever it is, I challenge you today, perhaps even just to speak with someone that maybe you don't know too well. Find out about them, find out about their needs and what's going on in their life, and that way you can connect with them better and pray for them throughout this week. Today, when I was asked to speak a little bit earlier on, I thought, well, maybe I had spoken on Samuel before, and I thought I'd continue with that. But then as I was reading through a lot about Genesis over the summer, and I thought, well, you know, there's some interesting things here when it relates to work, our jobs, our labor, when it comes to Joseph and what an example he is in the book of Genesis. And so I thought we would look at that this morning. Let's pray before we approach God's word. God, we come to your word knowing that it is pure and perfect, that these are the things that you some of the things that you would speak to us if you were here in person. Thank you for the wisdom and the purity of your word. We know that it is even a discerner of even our thoughts and our intentions. What a great tool it is in our life. And we pray that we come to it, that it washes through our souls this morning. We pray that you, Holy Spirit, would speak to us in a unique and individual way as each one of us needs to hear it this morning. Encouragement and joy that comes from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I thought today that we would look at what I've titled the theology of work. Theology is a fancy word that simply means the study of something, the study of God, theos, God, the logos, and the study of. And so we learn something about God, actually, when we look at what the Bible has to say about work. The Bible actually has a lot to say about work and labor and jobs and so forth. It actually has a lot to say about money and possessions. As you may know, when you look through the scriptures, it's actually very surprising how often the scripture talks about money and possessions. Also has a lot to say, as we've seen in Christian education recently, it has a lot to say about Christian persecution and suffering in general. In fact, Christianity is unique in the very comprehensive way that it deals with suffering in the world and in our lives. It gives a valid explanation for it compared to other religions. So today we want to focus on actually Joseph in Genesis and what we can glean from his work in the three different environments that he found himself in Egypt. So in our workplaces, we can learn a lot about the nature of God. We can learn a lot about ourselves, can't we, because of the way that we interact with other people in our workplace. But we can also see today that whatever the workplace is that you're in, it provides an opportunity to be a testimony for God's kingdom. And when we think of work, a lot of times we think of it from the perspective as us being an employer. But we can also look at it as being an employer and the people that we are responsible for. We can also look at it in some cases as maybe somebody who's out of work or can't work at all. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when we read something in Scripture about a particular topic, sometimes what we read is what we would expect? In other words, it resonates with what we already know in our heart and our mind. Other times, when we read something in Scripture, it's very counterintuitive to what we would expect. In fact, the passage that Larry read this morning is a good example, where you have workers out in the field who have agreed to work for a certain amount all day long. And then you have other workers coming in during the day, some showing up at the very end of the day, and for whatever reason, you notice that they get paid the same as you do. Now, when I first read that passage, I remember being a younger Christian, I thought, oh, come on, that can't be right. You know, what is that? Is that in the Bible? Really? That's got to be a translation error or something. I remember when I was in college and I went to have a day job on a Saturday. I don't know, I made maybe $50 for all day, cooking hamburgers for some company picnic or something. And I could just think back, if I was to do that and I agreed to do that for $50 a day and I happened to find out that somebody came in at the last hour and all they did was empty trash cans or something and they got the same $50, I would probably be a little bit confused. Okay, upset. But what God's trying to teach us is there's something greater than our sense of justice, and it's our opportunity to give people permission to practice mercy and grace, and abounding grace, if that's what they so choose, with their own resources, right? But today, where does the Bible start talking about work? Well, actually, it starts talking about work in the very first verse. We read in Scripture that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this is not us working, but this is God working. And we know that this is considered work because if we read down a little bit further in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we're at the seventh day now, and it says, by the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, this is not the type of work for God that produced sweat and exhaustion. That was not the reason for the seventh day. He was creating a pattern for us. We know that from Exodus 20, where in the commandments it says that you too will work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Now, when it comes to work, you might have even heard this maybe at your workplace or in some Christian circles. Some people have jokingly said, well, you know, work has got to be part of the curse. You know, it's a pain, you know, and that's kind of jokingly the way we say it. But then when we look at Scripture, we find out that actually work was given to us even before the curse. Look at Genesis 2:15. Genesis 2:15, this is before the fall of mankind and the curse, and it says, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, some translations say dress it or farm it, cultivate it, till it, tend it, to watch over it. But the idea there is that there was activity going on, there was responsibility given to Adam in this service to God. So to give us a little taste of how the topic of work comes up in Scripture, let's just start from there, chapter 2, and we're going to take a quick jaunt from there all the way up to chapter 37 where we meet Joseph. So if you turn over a page in Genesis 3, then you will see the curse. And what happens there is not that man was not working prior to that, but that now the curse's effect on work was that it will now be painful and burdensome. Turn another page over to Genesis 4, verse 2. We see here Adam and Eve's first two children, their two sons. It says that Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Interesting here, if you've ever studied economics, you could actually probably say that this is the first early division of labor, they call it, where one person does something and another person does something else. You know, and that's not a bad thing, by the way. I mean, can you imagine if we were expected to do everything today? Can you see yourself just lifting up the hood of your car and looking at the electronics in there and go, ah, yeah, I don't have a computer to analyze this car. I don't have the tools to pull off my brake pads and a gear puller to get the bearing off the axle. And I go and I pay somebody else to do that. So it's a good thing that we have division of labor. That's a good thing. Then you see over in Genesis chapter 6, we have Noah, who's instructed to work and to build a very large vessel. And this required a tremendous amount of work, didn't it? Years of work. In fact, it could even be that Noah and his family, Noah and his three sons, and the women involved there as well in his family, weren't even the only ones working on the ark. It could be that they had the money or the time to hire some people from time to time to help them, or even to help them get started with some of the plans. Genesis 9, after the flood, it says there actually that Noah was a man of the soil. That's the way it calls it. So we see that Noah was not even a shipbuilder by trade, and yet he was asked to build this huge vessel. Now, afterwards, he plants a vineyard. Then, after that, we see in Genesis chapter 11 that the people decide in rebellion to God to pool their work efforts and build not only a tower but a city that we know now as Babel. Over in Genesis 13, we're now dealing with Abraham. And we see there in Genesis 13 in verses 1 through 9 that not only Abraham, but both Abraham and Lot, they tended livestock and they even had herdsmen working for them. Now, this is a new level of responsibility. I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity to have your own business. We have a few people here that do that. If you operate your own business and you're the only employee, that's one thing. But once you start hiring people, that's a whole nother level of complexity, isn't it, when it comes to taxes and paying them and having integrity and justice and fairness. So they have not only flocks, livestock, but they have herdsmen working for them. Genesis 15, verse 13, we have here an amazing prediction by God to Abraham that Abraham's descendants will be enslaved and mistreated. Not just that, but for 400 years. That's a long time to have your people and your culture be working as slaves and to experience that type of oppression. Genesis 16, we see the occupation there of a maidservant being mentioned, Sarai's maidservant, Hagar. Then in Genesis 24, we see that Abraham had a chief servant, and he sent out that chief servant and entrusted him to actually find a wife for his son, Isaac. Can you imagine that happening today? You know, I mean, culturally, that's such an odd thing, which is hard for us to picture. But he actually entrusted this servant of his to go out and select a wife for his son. Now, that tells you something about the work habits and the integrity of that servant, doesn't it? That Abraham would trust him to that extent that he would go out and find a wife for him. He actually portrays in that chapter a lot of good work habits. One, he obeys Abraham's directions. He prays to God for success. He properly assesses Rebekah's character as he watches her at the well. He worships the Lord in response to the verification and the success. He shows respect, proper respect to Rebekah's family. He openly worships God again. And then he uses his negotiating skills to be able to return quickly back to Isaac and Abraham and not spend 10 more days there. So he uses a lot of good skills that we need to have on the job as well. Genesis 24, later on when we see in that chapter Rebekah, we notice also that she had good work habits as well. He was asked for a drink of water. She gives him a drink of water, but she also, without prompting, says, well, let me water your camels too. Now, camels can drink a lot of water. And there were 10 camels. So that was not just, you know, something that she offered to do quickly off the top of her head. She knew what she was doing. Genesis 26, Isaac not only planted crops, but had flocks and herds, and they had servants and herdsmen. So Isaac employed people to help him out with his flocks and herds, just like his father Abraham did. Genesis 29, verse 9, says that before she married Jacob, Rachel herself was a shepherdess. Back in those days, and in that particular culture, it wasn't uncommon for women to take care of the goats and the sheep as well. Genesis 29, the whole chapter, this is where we have this almost like a made-for-TV drama that goes on between Jacob and Laban, and there's a lot of interaction here. It's almost comical when you read through it. Two deceivers, Jacob and Laban, trying to outdo one another with their deception. Jacob offered to work 7 years for Rachel, or at least so he thought, and then he actually got Leah instead, the older sister. Then he agreed to work another 7 years if he could marry the real Rachel this time. Genesis 30, 27 to 30, next chapter, we see now that Laban, actually in a rare moment of humility and honesty, he admits that he had been blessed by Jacob because of Jacob's hard work around the ranch and with his livestock. He says, name your wages. And we also see that Jacob himself is very aware that Jacob's bounty and his blessing is because of both Jacob's hard work and God's blessing, that combination. Genesis 31, 5 to 7, Jacob is told by God to return back to Canaan, and so he explains to Rachel and Leah out in the field that he's worked for Laban, their father, with all of his strength, and yet he was cheated. But, he says, God was with him. Now that's going to be a key phrase in just a minute, so remember that phrase, God was with him. And he protected him from harm. Genesis 31, later on in verse 38 to 42, and now Jacob escapes with his two wives, so to speak, and Laban catches up with him. And when he does, Jacob finally has had enough. Okay, this was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. And he just lets loose on Laban and says, look, I worked for you. I labored for you. What are you trying to do to me? In fact, that's a very good passage. He says there, I've been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats haven't miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I didn't bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself, and you demanded payment for me for whatever was even stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you. Do you see that phrase? God has seen my hardship. Can I encourage you to let that be a comfort to you this morning? God has seen your hardship in the workplace. Maybe you have been cheated. Maybe you've been taken advantage of. Maybe you haven't been recognized for your efforts. But God has seen your hardship. So then we come to Joseph. Joseph is a wonderful character. And we see in Genesis 37 that Joseph was favored by his father and resented by his brothers. Did you ever notice, by the way, as you're reading through this, I don't know if you how often you've read through this particular passage in the Bible or not, or even those of you who are watching on video, but this is a wonderful passage. And Joseph actually is elevated four times, if you count it. He's elevated in his own family above his brothers. Then he is elevated in the house of Potiphar as he works for him as a servant. Then he is elevated in prison and given a responsibility there for 2 years. And then he's also elevated in the court of Pharaoh. So we see that happening. And in fact, as you may already know as well, Joseph is a wonderful type of Jesus Christ, a type or a foreshadow or a parallel. And there are many things that Joseph experiences that Jesus also experienced as well. Joseph went down, if you notice in the scripture. He went down into a pit, didn't he? He went down from a family member into being a slave. He went down into Egypt. He went down from Potiphar's house into a prison. But then from there, he was elevated. And in fact, the scripture even says that he was given a new name by Pharaoh. Are you recognizing anything, by the way? Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Jesus came down. He came down to this earth as a man. He came down not even as a man, but as a servant. He humbled himself even to death. But not just any death, even to the death of on a cross, on a cruel Roman torture instrument, that kind of death. But then God has highly exalted him. And what? Given him a name that is above every name. You see? Joseph was such a type of Christ. So Joseph has two dreams here. He dreams, and he dreams again, and he dreams that he's going to be exalted above his brothers and his father, and that one day they would come and bow down to him. Now, you can imagine, here's the youngest son in the family, and he's making these claims just on the basis of a dream. You know, again, just kind of put yourself in that situation. If you were one of the brothers, really? Come on, Joseph. And yet, he has these dreams. And by the way, have you ever noticed, this is interesting, the dreams that Joseph is associated with come in pairs. He dreams twice here, and then when he's in prison, he interprets the dream of both the baker and the cupbearer. And then when he's with Pharaoh, Pharaoh has two dreams. So three pairs of two dreams. What I really like to look at today, though, is Genesis 39. And this is where Joseph really shows his work skills and what we can take advantage of and look at him as an example in our workplace. Let's read Genesis 39, starting in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph. Where did we see that before? Yes, with other bright biblical characters. Notice that phrase, the Lord was with Joseph. And he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes. There's another key phrase. We're going to see that again in a minute. And he became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. What a wonderful passage. We see a lot of good work habits in here, don't we? We see that Joseph's integrity and his work habits were seen by Pharaoh. Pharaoh was watching him. He saw him. And then he elevated him to a position of responsibility. He entrusted to his care everything he owned. And he didn't have to concern himself with what was going to go on and the quality of the work and that things were to get done. Joseph had the ambition, he had the drive, he had the follow-through, he had the care to take care of things in the right and proper way. Do we have those qualities at our work, at our workplace? That's something that we need to work on as well. And by the way, this whole message is for me. Is just as well as it is for anybody here. So those two key phrases, the Lord was with Joseph and that he found favor in the eyes of Potiphar. Where have we seen those before? Joseph, in Genesis 6, in relation to Noah. In Genesis 6, 9, it says, Noah walked with God. And then in verse 8, also it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So let's read on a little bit now, starting at the last part of verse 8. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, Come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one's greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? So interesting. We have, evidently, Potiphar wasn't the only one watching Joseph. His wife was watching Joseph as well. But what we see here is the last phrase is the key phrase. How then could I do such a thing and sin against God? Notice what's not said here. And sometimes in Bible study and in meditation and observation, a good question to ask is not only what was said or what was done, but what was not said, what was not done. What Joseph could have said was, how can I do this thing and damage my career? How could I do this thing and risk my job? I've got this cushy job here, even though I'm a servant. I mean, I'm in a household that's better than I could ever live in as a bachelor. I probably have some efficiency on the outskirts of, you know, Egypt here. And so I don't want to risk this. That's what he could have said. Or even could have said, and he talked about Potiphar in those previous sentences, but he could have said, how could I do this wicked thing and sin against your husband? He didn't even say that. He said, how could I do this thing, this wicked thing, and sin against God? What does that tell you? That had to be on his mind prior to that. We don't just say things like that, right? Those are the kind of things that we prepare for ahead of time. It's cultivated in us. It also says something about the upbringing of Joseph, that this 17-year-old, or at least 17 when he was sold into slavery, at this point he's probably more like 28. He was in Potiphar's house, by the way, about 11 years. And by the way, that's a long time to be observed, isn't it? And to be watched and scrutinized by Potiphar. The next verse, verse 10. Potiphar's wife, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Let's stop right here for a second. Not only did he refuse what she was asking, he went the extra mile, and he made sure that he did everything he could to even avoid being with her, even have that opportunity for temptation. Do we do that in our workplace? Is our purity that important to us that we avoid temptation? Let's read on. Verse 11. So one day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home, and then she told him the story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came in to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Now here, in this passage, we have what a lot of people today would probably refer to as sexual harassment in the workplace, right? Some of you, and I don't mean to make light of that, by the way, some of you perhaps have experienced that. Some of you have witnessed it, or you know someone who's been on the receiving end of that. And even, I hope not, but even perhaps some of you have even given it. In fact, there's somebody that I'm thinking of right now that some of you know very well, who whose spouse eventually met someone in the workplace and it ended up breaking up their marriage. I'm thinking of that person right now. So it happens, and we need to be on guard. We're in places, and we spend a lot of time in these places, and it may not be you, it may be the other person who happens to be a needy person. Maybe they've come off of a divorce. Maybe they're going after you, and you don't realize it. You can become emotionally involved with someone before you even recognize what's going on. But she grabs his cloak, and she ends up using it for deceitful purposes. Who else, by the way, just did that a few pages ago? His brothers, who used Joseph's coat, Joseph's cloak, for deceitful purposes. They also made up a story. They put goat's blood on it, and they told his father, "Oh, we found this." By the way, did you ever notice that this chapter here, 39, is preceded by chapter 38? You're laughing. You probably read it. Chapter 38 has to do with Judah and Tamar. And if you've read through this, and you're reading along, and you read about Joseph in chapter 37, and then all of a sudden you come to chapter 38, and you're scratching your head, and you're, what is this? How did this get inserted in here? There's some weird stuff going on in chapter 38. But really, God is a master weaver. And I really believe that chapter 38 is put in there on purpose for us to have a contrast with Judah's character and Joseph's character. There are a lot of similarities to these two events, and yet there's some contrasts as well. Notice that, and I'm not going to read through chapter 38. We don't have time today, so if you're interested and you don't know what it's about, you can read it at home later. How's that? But in chapter 38 and verse 39, there was a sexual nature to the event, right? In both cases. In both cases, there was deceit involved. Tamar dressed up, acted like she was someone else. Potiphar's wife made up a story about what Joseph did. There was deceit. In both cases, personal items were left with the woman. Joseph's coat was left with Potiphar. Judah's seal and cord and staff were left with Tamar. But in contrast, notice Joseph, what he did. He actually willingly and by his own choice left the protection of his family. He left his brothers and went off by himself. Not only that, but after his wife died, perhaps he was feeling a bit free and frisky, and he went off to sheep shearing with an ungodly friend of his. And then he was the one who initiated an illicit relationship with Tamar. In contrast, Joseph was actually taken from his brothers, and he did whatever he could to avoid an illicit relationship. Another contrast is that after the event happened in chapter 38, Judah was concerned about what? He was actually concerned about himself. It says he was concerned about being a laughingstock. That's the way it puts it. While Joseph, what was he concerned about? He was concerned about offending God, right? In chapter 38, Tamar was really guilty of prostitution, a rather minor crime, and yet the sentence for her, she was almost actually burned to death. That was what they were going to do to her. While Joseph was actually charged with a much more serious crime, attempted rape, not only that, but against the wife of an official beyond that, and he gets prison. Not even that. It wasn't even the worst prison. So there's some contrast. Judah, on the one hand, and by the way, I don't keep mean to point to this side. You're not the bad guys over here. So next Sunday, everybody will be sitting over here. Judah admitted that Tamar was actually more righteous than he was. That's his words out of his own mouth. While Joseph, he was clearly without fault. But I don't want to pass over this verse where it says that Joseph expressed anger here. Potiphar. It says, he burned with anger in verse 19. But notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he burned with anger at Joseph. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that perhaps, just from some clues that we see in the text, that Potiphar could have been angry at his wife, or at least to some degree, maybe even mostly. Now think about it for a minute. Joseph had worked for Potiphar 11 years. Potiphar knew what Joseph was like. He'd seen his integrity day after day after day. Also, think about Potiphar's wife's character. She was the one who was actually pursuing this affair with Joseph. You don't think that there was some marital strife going on, or at least some distance? I'm sure Potiphar knew that as well. It's also possible that in Potiphar's position, being a captain of the guard, being a high official in that particular culture in that country at that time, it's very possible that it was made so that he could not have children or not be intimate with her. And that surely would have presented her with a need, an emotional need and so forth, that could have been met by this Joseph. Also think about the fact, again, of what did not happen as we study Scripture. What did not happen here? Joseph was not immediately put to death. I mean, when you stop and think about it, here he is, a high official, Potiphar, and somebody had just tried to take advantage of his wife. He very well could have been put to death right on the spot. But he gets put in prison, and not in the Club Med prison, by the way, the nicer one. Also, we see that later on, in the very next chapter, the captain of the guard, Potiphar, actually puts Joseph in charge of the cupbearer and the baker. Now, Joseph wouldn't have done that if he was really, really angry at Joseph. He wouldn't have given him that type of responsibility later on. So these are just some clues that perhaps Potiphar's anger was directed, to some extent at least, at his wife. So now we see in verse 20, the last half, it says, while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. Oh, there we see that phrase again. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. There's that phrase again. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in everything he did. Notice this same terminology here with the warden that we just saw with Potiphar. God was with him, he found favor in the eyes of the prison warden, and then the warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care. Wouldn't you like to have that relationship at work? Maybe you do already. Maybe your supervisor, your boss, the person that you answer to, maybe they trust you to that extent. If that's the case, that's a wonderful relationship, isn't it? They know that they can leave you alone, and you're going to do what's expected. You're going to do it with quality. You're going to do it on time. You're going to be responsible and make sure that everything gets done. In chapter 40, we see some interesting insights here, and I don't want us to miss these. Sometimes as we read through something, we can just not realize the impact or not look at it from a particular angle. But I want us to look at verses 6 and 7 in chapter 40. Now remember, Joseph's in prison. And also remember that he's been unjustly put in prison, by the way. But look at verses 6 and 7. The baker and the cupbearer of Pharaoh had been put in prison. And so in verse 6, when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" What are two things that Joseph did here? He saw and he asked. Are you looking at the people that you work with? Are you watching them? Do you see them? Do you see God working in them? Are you watching them? Are you paying attention to what's going on in their lives? When you hear a conversation, oh, you know, my son, he's not doing well in school, he's getting D's and F's and so forth. Do you just kind of avoid that, or do you step into it? And do you say, here's an opportunity for me to minister to these people. Here's an opportunity for me to pray for them and to express God's love and compassion and concern for them. He didn't just see, he asked. You asked about their situation. What's going on in your life? And remember now, he's in prison, and he's unjustly put there, but he's taking the time to reach out to other people. This is a great example for us in our work. So Joseph interprets both of their dreams. The baker, unfortunately, is put to death, and the cupbearer gets released, but he forgets Joseph. He forgets to tell anybody about Joseph. Hey, come release Joseph as well. It's been 2 years. Joseph is forgotten now for 2 years. And you might think, oh, what a shame. And it is, on the surface. But when you read the whole story and you understand God's sovereignty, then again, you have to ask these questions as you come to Scripture. What didn't happen here? What didn't happen was that Joseph was released too soon. What would have happened? He would have gone home, right? I mean, most likely, if he was released, he would have gone home. He would have been with his family. But then what would have happened? Pharaoh would have had his dreams, and Joseph would not have been there to interpret them. He would not have been in the right place at the right time for God to use him and save not only his entire family and extended family from the famine, but probably most of the whole Eastern Mediterranean at that time. You might think, I'm waiting on God to work. I'm waiting on God to work. It's been years, and God's timing is perfect. He knew that Joseph needed to be there in the right place at the right time. Look over, in fact, at chapter 41 in verse 41:14. And this is wonderful. Joseph is finally remembered. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. I love that. He was quickly brought. Here he is, 11 years, languishing in Potiphar's house, being a servant, unjustly accused of something he not only he didn't do, but he was actually trying to avoid at all costs, and he still got put in prison. He's there for another couple years, but now God's timing, his watch ticks, and the hand hits 12, and he says he was quickly brought out of prison. God's timing is perfect. So what does he say? He's asked to interpret the dreams in verse 16, and he says, you know what? I can't do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. So once again, Joseph bypasses an opportunity for personal compliments, but he gives credit to God. Daniel, by the way, also does this in the book of Daniel. He's a great example of giving God credit for our skills and our abilities. By the way, on the workplace, when somebody compliments you, maybe they notice you, that you're a righteous person, that you're a Christian, you're a believer, you do things differently. Maybe you don't go to, you know, maybe you don't do the things that the other people do. People say, oh, you're such a nice person. What happens at that point? That's a pivotal point. You know, you can just let them say, oh, well, thank you very much, and, you know, and take the credit. Or you can do as Joseph here and say, no, God is the one who interprets dreams. He gets the credit. So then later on in chapter 41 in verses 33 to 36, he interprets the dreams. And then Joseph says, and now, you know what Pharaoh needs to do? Let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming up and store the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. What does he do here? He suggests that Pharaoh needs to find someone that he can trust, someone that has discernment, someone that's wise, someone that's responsible. But notice again, he doesn't say, hey, that could be me. He doesn't say that. He just expresses the wisdom that he's had from God and lets it go at that. He displays humility, he displays foresight, and he displays the initiative. You know, he doesn't just interpret the dreams, he actually offers a plan. You know what? Here's what you could do. Just an example, but, you know, he takes initiative to even offer a plan. And it's a good thing he does, because in verse 37, 38, says what? The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Another thing that you might actually gloss over, it's almost comical. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and all of his officials. You ever had a committee trying to agree on something? You're laughing. Imagine Joseph. Now, again, you've got to put this in perspective. This guy just was in prison. He just came out of prison. He had to shave and clean up even before he could come before Pharaoh. Not only is he a prisoner, a slave, but he's a foreigner. He's not even Egyptian. And here he is offering this plan, and Pharaoh and all of his officials say, man, that's a good plan. Joseph had to be getting his wisdom from God. And I think that's what we need to do in our workplace. We need to be in touch with God throughout the day. God needs to be with us. We need to be with God in the workplace. Don't just leave him at home. Don't just leave him at church or religious functions. So Joseph was recognized. Later on, we see Joseph's family come down into Egypt. And what's impressive there is that, to me at least, Joseph had made such an impression on Pharaoh during the first 2 years of this famine that Joseph's arriving family was provided the best land in which to dwell. Pharaoh, if you read through that passage, Pharaoh even allowed Jacob, Joseph's father, to bless him. Now, culturally speaking, when someone blesses someone, usually the one doing the blessing is the greater person. Imagine that. Pharaoh actually allowed Jacob to bless him, this foreigner, this Hebrew, twice even, blessed him, and then blessed him when he left again. And not only that, but Pharaoh trusted Joseph to select people from his family. He said, if you've got people in your family that know what to do with livestock, put them in charge of some of my livestock. So Joseph, in just those 2 years that he was with Pharaoh, had impressed him to the extent with his work habits and his integrity and his righteousness, his relationship with God. He knew that God was with him, that he entrusted not only Joseph, but he entrusted Joseph to put people in his family in leadership positions over Pharaoh's livestock. Later on, we read that the Pharaoh and the leadership of Egypt at that time thought so well of Joseph that they accompanied him over 200 miles away to bury Jacob. Now imagine that. Again, you're talking about a culture long ago where, a 200-mile trek was a big deal. And they stayed there the whole 7 days of mourning also before they returned. Imagine that. Going with this foreigner, who just showed up on the scene, who came right straight out of prison, even had to shave, and he's only been in leadership for 2 years, and they thought enough of him at that point to go travel and bury his father with him. So what am I trying to say today? I'm trying to say basically that I'm looking at Joseph as an example of the testimony that we can be in our workplace. We spend a lot of time at our work, and in some cases, tragically, we spend more time at our work interacting with people at work than we even do with our families. So we have the opportunity to make a huge impact at the people that we work with. We can be a testimony of Christ. We can seek them out. We can do as Joseph did there when he was in prison. And we can see people's needs. And we can ask about them. We can enter into their lives and express God's truth and comfort and compassion, pray for them, develop those relationships, share the gospel, share the joy that we have and why we have that joy. That's an opportunity we have in the workplace. We can put forth our best efforts, as Joseph did. We can keep our nose clean, as Joseph did. We can avoid making unnecessary conflict. We can practice humility. We can give God credit for the joy and the confidence and the wisdom that we have. But most of all, if I could encourage us today of anything, it's those key phrases that we came across when it says God was with him. That's my question today. Is God with you at your work, at your job? You spend a lot of time there. Is God with you? Are you thinking about him during the day? Do you pray? Do you recognize your workplace as a mission field? It's something that is easily overlooked. Is God with you? And number two, do you find favor in God's eyes? Is that where you find your joy? Does God find favor in you? We can notice God working in the people around us, and we can take time to be interested in their lives. But speaking of finding favor with God, these are temporary things in the workplace. But I do have to ask, do you have favor with God eternally? Eternally speaking, do you have that kind of favor with God that you would know absolutely for sure that you will be spending eternity with God? Do you have that kind of favor with God? If not, and even those of you watching on video, if not, I would encourage you today to express the humility to understand that we are all hopeless outside of Christ. We think in this culture and around the world that somehow we can earn our way to God, we can be good enough, we can polish ourselves up, turn over a new leaf, do whatever it takes, and somehow when we get to heaven, God's going to be impressed by that, and he's going to say, okay, I'll let you in. But the Bible paints such a different picture, doesn't it? It says that we have all sinned. I have, you have. We have all offended a holy God. And in fact, that we are all hopeless without Christ. Some of you may be thinking, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I'm not a Charles Manson. I'm not an Osama bin Laden. I don't really think I need this Savior stuff. And others of you might be thinking on the other end of the spectrum, you know, you don't know what I've done in life. I don't really think God's interested in me. I don't think I'm beyond saving, or even if he can, I don't think he wants to. I don't think he's interested in me. Don't let your pride get in the way. Don't let your past get in the way. God's not impressed by your accomplishments, but on the other hand, he's not embarrassed by your failures. He wants you to come to him and accept him as the Savior that you need today in your life. We have all sinned, the Bible says. We've come short of God's glory. But God sent his Son, the God-man, Jesus, about 2,000 years ago to live a perfect life on this earth and to die on our behalf, to take the punishment that we deserve. He was buried, and then 3 days later he rose again, proving that he was God and that he was accepted by God and that the payment that he made on our behalf was accepted. You need that payment today. If you have not made that decision in your life to put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, you right now stand outside the umbrella. You are underneath God's judgment. You are already condemned. If I can speak boldly to you today, please do not stay in that position. Accept Christ. Practice that humility. Make that decision today that you want to accept him as your Savior, as your sin bearer, and you too can have eternal life. You can have that confidence and joy that you will live with him forever. I hope that you do that today, before you leave this place, before you finish watching this video. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have left us here on earth. Our time here is not a mistake. Our times are in your hands. We don't know the days that we have left here on this earth. It could be tomorrow. A week ago, there was a small plane with three people in it that crashed at the end of my block where I work. They survived. They were pulled out of the fire, but we just don't know. We don't know when our last day is. Thank you for giving us this time, and we pray, oh God, that you would be with us in our workplaces. Help us to be conscious of you, conscious of the people around us and the opportunities that we have to demonstrate mercy and grace. Work through us, O God. Be with us. Help us to find our favor in you. and we will give you the honor and glory, and we will be joyful to see you working in us and through us. We thank you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.